Hi, welcome to Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. My name is Jillian, and we're so glad you're joining us. Today, Pastor Jordan Taylor continues through John chapter 10 with a message that reminds us we are sheep first before we ever lead or guide others. Do you ever have opportunities to lead? The answer is most likely yes. When you step into those moments, are you aware that you carry the Good Shepherd with you? Are you willing to be self-sacrificial? And are you willing to listen and to learn? God is calling you into the spheres of your influence. Will you be present with those you love? Will you be willing to make mistakes? And will you at least try? We encourage you to take notes today.
It's my pleasure to be with you this morning. Me and the team are just returning from some time in England and Austria, working with a couple missions teams, and it's just been such a wonderful time there. We're excited to share about what the Lord did. Thank you for praying for us. Thank you for supporting us. Just really briefly, you know, our church sponsors and has gotten behind a Christian festival in the southern part of the UK, and just seeing the churches there be renewed and refreshed in Jesus was wonderful. We had a team of people from this church, both young and old, supporting that. So we'll be sharing about that, I'm sure, coming up. And then after that, we had some time in Austria where we have a conference center, and almost 250 people were there. We were able to encourage missionaries from Western and Eastern Europe. Char and John Schubick and I were able to sit down and just pray over many different missionaries, many different families. So those are just really kind of some of the highlights, and also some explanation for any jet lag that remains for me. Just thank you for praying. Thank you for supporting. This is an extension of our church, and excited to share some of those things. So today we're in John chapter 10, but we're going to go back in John chapter 9 a little bit because these stories are connected, as Brian laid out last week for us. And this week, I want to talk about leadership. And I want to share with you all a story from the church that I pastored for a decade in the city of Seattle. Before coming here, I was the planting pastor and small church pastor of a church in Seattle, Washington called Calvary Wallingford. And it was a wonderful joy to serve that church. I want to share a story about that. And it's all in the context of this, that God is concerned with how leaders lead. That Jesus here in this passage is concerned, he explains it, he confronts it, he challenges it, he graciously attends to it. And this really came to bear for us in the church I pastored in Seattle. So now, several years ago, it's probably getting up to 6 years ago, at our church, we had a homeless woman begin attending. Her name was Jasmine, or at least that was her given name to us. And, a homeless person coming into your church is a unique thing. And so how many people are aware of the homeless crisis going on the West Coast right now? This is something that you've heard about. You drive through LA or some of the larger cities down here and you see it. You know, this is something with many different opinions. People have different opinions on it. And so when a homeless woman comes into our church, all of these things come to bear. And one of Jasmine's first Sundays with us was during what we call our family meal, and this family meal is basically just another word, fancy word for a church potluck, just in case you're wondering. We call things differently, but they're really just the same thing. And it's a great time of food, hanging out, having a good time. And, we want her to be a part of our community. We want to welcome her in. However, there was some difficulty because she was incontinent, and she had no control over her urination. And it was difficult because as we welcomed her into our community and made her a part of our community, there was these hurdles that we had to overcome. And I remember having to sit down with our congregation and just the realization that I'm preaching right here and I'm looking out on this in our church over here and I'm watching Jasmine come, sit down, and literally that whole section of people just left because the smell was so overwhelming. And, as she's serving herself some food in line for our family meal, she just urinates all over the ground. I mean, it's a sanitary issue at that point. right? We have to deal with these things. And in that moment, and throughout the season that she was with us, we came to understand as a church that God was concerned with how I and how my other leaders, how our congregation would lead her. That God was passionate about this one woman. And in our response to Jasmine, we would either resemble what Jesus gives us here as two contrasting examples. We would either resemble the good shepherd or we would resemble the thief. Now, to begin our teaching today, I think we should give some background on shepherding in Israel, because I don't know about you guys, but it's not something I'm terribly familiar with anymore, right? We don't even drive down the 405 and see shepherds. We see, you know, agriculture, but we don't see shepherding. But shepherding was one of the main economic engines in Israel, meaning it was a common business. And you might be familiar with David, Israel's great king. He was a shepherd. And so shepherding, the act of shepherding, came to be synonymous with the act of leading. In fact, you know, Psalm 23, talking about the Lord as shepherd, shepherding came to be another title for king. And so you can look at Old Testament passages like Ezekiel and Jeremiah. And Ezekiel and Jeremiah were confronting the leaders in Israel, but what they were doing is they were talking about shepherds. And that as an example of leadership. And so with the Good Shepherd parable, Jesus is saying that he is the model leader and that we're to look at him. But you'll notice in this text, it's a bit interesting because Jesus has to explain it two times. Even look at verse 6, you can see there that the teachers, the religious teachers, they're not getting it. They're confused. And even to the degree that the conclusion that they have after Jesus' whole teaching on the Good Shepherd, the conclusion that they have is that Jesus must be demon-possessed. So you could, you know, easily draw the conclusion that there is confusion throughout the people here. They're not sure what's going on. Why? Why don't the people, why don't the religious leaders, why don't they understand what Jesus is communicating? Well, let's look at these things. Let's look at what Jesus says. Look at verse 9 and 10. First, we have this image of the gate or the door. And verse 9 says, Jesus says, "I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. But the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. But I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." So when Jesus says that he is the gate or the door, what Jesus is saying is that he has the right to say yes or no to things. You see, shepherds back in that time, they would, as you might know, they would lay in the doorway if they were out in the wilderness, right? So think of it like this. You're out in the wilderness. You want to protect the sheep from predators. So you might arrange a pile of rocks, or maybe you create like a courtyard type of thing up against a larger set of rocks. Or perhaps you're even using your home in the little courtyard there. And the shepherd then would lay in the doorway so that he would be woken up just in case a sheep is trying to get out or a predator is trying to get in. And so Jesus is essentially saying there, he is the sole means of entry, both into the luxury of the fold and protection from predators from without. That means that Jesus gets to say yes or no. And what does he get to say yes or no about? Look at the end of verse 10 again. He gets to say yes or no about what life is. What is life? What is fullness of life? What does it mean to have a full life? What does it mean to have a good life? Jesus is saying that as the leader, as the gate, he gets to define what life is. He gets to define what fullness of life is. Now, this isn't necessarily clarifying for the people, because we see from there, they get an even further misunderstanding about what Jesus' call to true leadership is. Look in verse 11. There Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. the good shepherd lays down his life. Right? Jesus gets to define what life is. Jesus says here, this is the quality character of a person who follows me. They lay down their life. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And the hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. See, Jesus says, I get to define what life is. And what I say life is those people who have full life will lay down their life in a self-sacrificial way. And Jesus here is qualifying this good leadership by describing the self-sacrificial nature of a shepherd, right? This is what they do. They're passionate about the sheep. They're trying to protect the sheep, and they're trying to promote the health of the sheep. That's why they sleep in the door. That's why they'll lay down their life. Now, like I mentioned, the Bible, this particularly the Old Testament prophets, they confronted bad leadership. This isn't the first time that a leader in Israel, Jesus here, but it's not the first time they've had to confront bad leaders among them. Turn, if you will, back to Ezekiel chapter 34. You can turn there in your Bible or you could follow along on the screen. In Ezekiel chapter 34, you have the prophet Ezekiel calling out bad leadership. And again, you can see some of these qualities here. Look at the first four verses of Ezekiel 34. There it says, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to you, shepherds of Israel, who only care of yourselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? Should not leaders take care of the people they lead? You eat the curds, clothe yourself with the wool, and slaughter the choice animals, but you do not care for the flock. You have not strengthened the weak or healed the sick or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. I mean, even in this simple reading, we can see the characteristics of bad leadership. But notice what the prophet, how he answers this. Turn over a couple verses to verse 11. And in verse 11, the prophet says, for this is what the sovereign Lord says, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so I will look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on the day of clouds and darkness. I will bring them out from the nations and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land. I will pasture them on the mountains of Israel, in the ravines and in all the settlements in the land. I will tend them in a good pasture, and the mountain heights of Israel will be their grazing land. There they will lie down in good grazing land. Sound familiar? Sound like Psalm 23? There they will lie down in good grazing land, and there they will feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down, declares the sovereign Lord. I will search for the lost. I will bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak. But the sleek and the strong I will destroy. I love this last line. I will shepherd the flock with justice. Now, the prophet Ezekiel is confronting his own sort of difficulties of bad leadership. But the qualities of bad leadership are kind of the same from bad leader to bad leader, aren't they? Right? Looking at this, the hired hand, as Jesus calls him in John 10, the thief, those two descriptions describe the negligence of a leader who serves him or herself, who runs instead of fights, dominates instead of sacrifices, fleeces instead of generously gives. And you know, taking it in the context of life, Jesus gets to say what life is, and Jesus then examples what that fullness of life is by laying down his life, I think we can determine clearly, and this is something that I know so very well, I know this, that a bad leader thinks that a place is unredeemable. A bad leader looks out in an area and he says, there's no life here. It's not worth it. A bad leader looks at X problem and says, it's not worth my time. Or he sees Y difficulty and says, nothing I do will make any difference anyway, so why even try? The hireling runs from the fight because it costs him too much. And the thief leaves difficulty alone because there is nothing in it for him. See, Jesus, he's confronting these things and he's modeling these things for us. And he's saying, remember, as the door, as the gate, I have the right to say yes or no, to change course, to redirect, to open the correct door, and to challenge our thinking on things. And we must trust the Good Shepherd's leading. I think that's a question for us. Do we trust the Good Shepherd's leading? Do you think I actually knew what to do when Jasmine came into our church? I didn't have all the answers. We didn't have all the answers. What about when the politics of homelessness began to overwhelm the people in our church and people would sort of just frustratingly say, why doesn't she just get a job? Why doesn't she just get help? Or other people would say, we're not doing enough. We need to do more. It was overwhelming. And this is just one person. But in those moments, it's helpful for us to understand that we are not the Good Shepherd. We are sheep before we ever shepherd. We are guided by the Good Shepherd before we ever guide others. Any leader following the Good Shepherd must allow Jesus to challenge them, especially in the difficult issues of our time. It's amazing when Jesus brings something before you and you follow him, how all of the poor responses of our culture just fade away. We must not tolerate the insufficient responses to our present cultural upheaval. These things dominate the news, social media, and they're infiltrating the church in a way that I think puts us in a place where we're not leading well. So if I could, I want to lay sort of the first foundation stone for this teaching. And I want to say this, that in the realm of the Good Shepherd, wherever the Good Shepherd leads, God's abundant life is always possible. Now, it might not look possible, right? And let's just clarify something, right? When we're talking about leadership, we're talking about opportunities for leadership. So not everyone is a leader all the time, but everyone has opportunities to lead at other times. Right? You have opportunities as a mom or a dad or as a boss or a manager or whatever. You have opportunities. And how will we respond? Well, if God has called you to those opportunities, that means his life is possible. And trust me, I'm going to talk, you know, maybe a little more about this later, but one of the things I hear about all the time, and I'm testifying to this as a prodigal son returned, is how frustrated parents and grandparents are with difficult kids and grandkids. And I'm calling out parents and grandparents to lead them well. I am a product of a good shepherd following father and mother in the midst of a prodigal. And those situations can be overwhelming. And you could feel like they're never going to follow Jesus. They'll never turn to him. You know, conclude all of these things. But God's life is always possible. And how does his life come into a situation? It comes through self-sacrificial leadership. Will we follow the Good Shepherd into those self-sacrificial and life-giving moments? Will we follow him when he calls us to lay down our life? That's the real question. And it doesn't even have to be kids. It could be your spouse. It could be your coworkers. It could just be life in general. The spheres of influence, those people that you have influence over, those are the opportunities God is calling you to lay down your life in. I was talking with my wife, Michelle, about this message, and she shared a quote with me from an author who's actually writing about the Apostle Paul and his leadership, but the quote was just so good and so connected to this teaching. I thought I'd share it with you. It's from an author named Timothy Gombas, and he says this: if we are operating in ministry from self-assertion or are seeking social power or prestige, we radiate into our communities the dynamics of the powers that rule the present evil age. Ooh, I had to chew on that like several times. And we're seeking the destruction of our churches. On the other hand, when we embody the cruciform character of Christ, we stir up and radiate the life-giving and resurrection-powered presence of the Holy Spirit, resulting in renewal and dynamics of redemption. It feels opposite a lot of times. In those moments of leadership where you have an opportunity to influence through words or actions, it might feel like you want to dominate. But as we see in Jesus, he lays down his life. And just because I already mentioned it, I'm going to go off on a rabbit trail here. I mentioned that I was a prodigal, and I just want to say briefly, it's a much longer story for both me and my sister, but I just want to say that there was a key moment where I didn't know what to do. I knew that I was not living a life that was following Jesus. I knew that I was what I would now call convicted of sin. I knew that I was feeling guilty and things weren't right, but I didn't know how to handle it. And I remember my dad, we were driving in the car, and he just asked me, like, tell me what's going on. And I just began to share just all of these very, very difficult errors, tendencies, attitudes, actions, bad stuff that I had done. My dad didn't say anything. He just listened. And at the end, he just said, can I pray for you? Just very simple prayer of repentance. And then we went and watched a movie. Like, it was a turning point in my faith. And as I look at it now, I would say this: he took my sin on himself. And he made intercession before Jesus on my behalf. And that was the turning point. I didn't know what to do. I knew there was something. I definitely didn't think it was Jesus and his grace at that point. But that illustrates well just the best initial response. And that is that we simply need to listen, at least as a foundation. Just listen. Look at some of these weird questions that Jesus is dealing with here in the text. You're going to have to go back to the beginning of chapter 9 because chapter 9 and 10 are connected. Look at verse 1 and 2 of chapter 9. As Jesus went along, he saw a man born blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, y'all, I don't know what theological teaching teaches that you can sin in utero, but there's some weird stuff going on here. Like, imagine, for me as a pastor, I was just like, wait, what? Like, this man sinned before he was born to cause his blindness? Like, that's a confusing situation, but how about this one in verse 16 of chapter 9 as well? Look at that verse. There says, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others asked, how can a sinner perform such signs? Literally, Jesus broke the rule of the Sabbath to do a miracle that no one had ever seen before. And their simple thought was, well, what day did he do it on? We've never heard of this ever happening, but what day was it on? Like, this is the cultural issues that Jesus is struggling with at this time. And the question is, what is going to prevail in these weird questions? Is bad leadership going to prevail, or is good leadership going to prevail? And notice Jesus's direction. Look again at verse 2 of chapter 10. Jesus begins to direct them to the good shepherd. And again, we read these verses earlier. It says, the one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. And the gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they'll never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. So, to summarize, in answer to the confusion and the weirdness of the questions that are, you know, permeating these crowds, Jesus says, listen to my voice. Listen to the voice of God. And I think it's safe to say that the man blind from birth heard the voice of the shepherd. Don't you think? I mean, let's just track through this story, right? The sheep know the voice of the shepherd, and they reject the voice of a thief or a stranger. And this is something that we've known from the beginning of the scriptures. The God of the Bible is the God who speaks. Go all the way back to Genesis. How does God create the heavens and the earth? Does he fashion those things with his hands? Does he fashion those things with machinery? No, he speaks these things into existence. That's how the cosmos came to be. Think of the 10 words or the 10 commandments. These things are the 10 spoken words of God, those commands written on stone. God speaks through his prophets, and here John begins his whole book by saying, Jesus is the Word, the spoken Word of God. He's living before us. And here Jesus references his voice 5 different times, and even that some outside the flock, that would be you and I as non-Jews, we will hear his voice. So I don't think it's any surprise then to conclude that listening is core to Israel's identity. If you know the Shema, which is the sort of highest command, it's a prayer and a command that the people of Israel still to this day repeat daily, multiple times a day. It's this first command in Deuteronomy chapter 6, 4. It says this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God." You guys may be familiar with this, right? You can look at it. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God." And what he's saying here is not hear like I'm here, but he's saying hear, listen. Listen. And it's a command. It's in the imperative. Listen, Israel. Listen to the Lord your God. And who is the Lord your God? The Lord your God is one who asked you to love him with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. So this is core to who their identity is. And remember this, Israel could not see God, or else what would happen? Anyone? They would die. Right, thank you. You could not see God, or you would die. So listening is the first commandment. You could not see God or die, but that was not the culture that Israel had all around it. All the people around them had images that they would worship, but the people of Israel could not make an image of God to worship. All they could do was hear him. You remember the story of the Ten Commandments where, you know, Moses goes up on the mountains and the mountains are surrounded by a cloud, and there's all this thunder that's going on, and the people of Israel totally freaked out. They're like, what in the world? This is this powerful thing. We don't want to go up there because, you know, we're not totally sure what's going on. Well, Moses, later in the book of Deuteronomy, when he's retelling the same story, he translates the word thunder to voice. And he's saying there that God was speaking in writing these commands. This is the God that Israel follows, the one whom they listen to. Now, I think it would actually be pretty difficult for Israel not to see God. I don't know about you guys. Have you ever prayed the prayer, Lord, I want to see you. I would really like to see you. We sing songs like it. All of the other nations had images of their gods to worship, but Israel was forbidden. Only Israel worshiped the invisible God. But to be clear, the contrast in Israel is not between visible and invisible. And this is very important, right? This is a thread you could chase throughout the entire Bible. The contrast is not between visible and invisible. The contrast is between visible and audible. Israel couldn't see God, but they could hear God and they could experience him. And like Israel here, the blind man couldn't see Jesus, but he did hear his healing words. Now, juxtapose this with the leaders who refuse to recognize their own blindness. Look at chapter 9, verse 39. Jesus says there, "For judgment I have come into this world so that the blind will see and those who see will become blind." And so some of the Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and they said, "What? Are we blind too?" And Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now you claim you can see. And so it's worse. Your guilt remains." Right? This is the thing. Our God speaks and he speaks clearly. And I am so very thankful for that. Right? Let me just take an informal poll to illustrate this. How many of you guys scrolling through Instagram or Facebook or something like that, how many of you looking at all of the images over and over and over again feel a renewed sense of purpose for living life to the fullest? Anyone? Anyone feel like after doom scrolling Instagram for a few hours, you're like, man, I feel great about my life? No, you don't. Because the images are confusing. They're not sure. God wants to speak clearly. He wants his voice to be heard. Now, just as a funny illustration, I had a high school guys small group for a long time. Long time. And so many kids came through that. And on one of my travels, I brought my parents back a little statue of Jesus. And they put it by their fireplace. And it was essentially, you know, Jesus was in this position. And he was saying, you know, at least why I purchased it is because I think he was saying, come to me, right? Like, here, I'm here, come to me. But I remember we were sitting, you know, having small group one day, and you know how small groups go. You know, sometimes you just get off track. And that's a good sign. So we're just having a great time, and some kid just says, you know, what's up with Jesus? Like, just standing there like this. And it's like he's saying, like, you have all this sin and struggle in your life? Meh. Okay, whatever. Like, they interpret this image as meh when Jesus is probably saying, I love you, but that's the confusing part of images. People can see things differently, but words can be clarified. Yes, words can be hard to grasp, as we see here in this text, but this is why, as Calvary Chapel, we are people of the word, because we want to listen. Not so that we can memorize and like some kind of weird quiz show answer it. We want to listen to God. We want to read it and study it. I think of Simeon in the temple when Mary and Joseph are walking around and then there's this guy that's just like wandering the temple, just like, I'm looking for the Messiah. You don't know what's going on. And then he comes and he finds the people and he just rattles off like a list of Isaiah scriptures loosely connected. And you just think, man, this old saint has Isaiah so firmly written into his bones, it just overflows out of him. That's the type of people that we want to be. We want to know God's word in such a way that it overflows. And this is, again, why we should be cautious about who our interpreters are. Who interprets it? What are the voices we listen to? Let's apply this. I want to be clear. The word of God does not change, but this world does change. An interpretation and application of the unchanging word of God must address these changes. You know, when I taught through the book of Deuteronomy, I found it really fascinating that Moses, just, you know, 40 years earlier, who taught the people of Israel the Ten Commandments, you know, the exposition in Exodus 20 and forward, Moses taught these people the Ten Commandments, and then you get to Deuteronomy, and he's teaching the next generation, and you know what he does? He actually changes the Ten Commandments just a little bit. It doesn't change the meaning, but you can think, or maybe this is me reading between the lines, Moses in his old age is thinking, gosh, this next generation is driving me crazy. I'm going to apply this thing differently for them so they get it. Because it's not the generation that left Egypt. This is the generation that grew up in the wilderness. The same person, the same teaching, slightly different with the next generation to address those changes. Now, I love this about John. In chapters 9 and 10, John is, you know, he's letting craziness be challenged. Jesus is challenging interpretation of Sabbath law. He's challenging, which he does more later at the end of the chapter, a phrase, a very important phrase like Son of God. And he's doing all of that within the story of healing a man born blind and teaching us amazing teachings like the teaching of the Good Shepherd. Why? All to illustrate a heart for one person. Jesus did all of this so one man could worship God. I mean, just what an illustration of leaving the 99. Jesus cuts through all the noise and models the Good Shepherd, all because the leaders or the shepherds of Israel would rather excommunicate a man from their church. That's what happens in chapter 9, verse 34. He's excommunicated from church. They would rather excommunicate him instead of listening to Jesus. Now, if I want to lay this sort of next stone of this message, I would say this. That in our present cultural upheaval, we, with varying degrees of influence and opportunities for leadership, we must help people hear and experience Jesus. Yes. And that's not easy to do. It's difficult. Sometimes helping people hear and experience Jesus is like with the blind man. It's sudden and miraculous. You're just like, wow, God worked a miracle in this life. And you know, they experienced Jesus, and all I did was just share the simple gospel. But often it's actually more like Jesus' patience with the Jewish people. It's slow and difficult. And I don't know why, but it's the religious people who always take a little bit longer to get it. That's a warning to me all the time. Jesus tries so hard to connect with them. He wants to use the illustration of the door. Look, follow me in my yes and my no. Then he graciously, because they're not getting it, tells another illustration of the Good Shepherd. I love you, come on, follow me. Even in confusion, Jesus is full of grace and truth. I don't want to criticize only these religious leaders and the people that follow them. It's easy for us to comment on this story from years later. But actually, in the confusion, in the division, there's so much division in this section of John. In the confusion and the division, it reminds me, is it any different today? In all the confusion, all the division, but I love this, that Jesus is so familiar with Scripture. Jesus is so familiar with the speaking God. Jesus is so familiar with the Word of God that he could be calm, patient, and gracious with even the most difficult people. You know, in John chapter 9, I don't think we actually really fully grasp this. In John chapter 9 and 10, confusion and division actually prevent or threaten to prevent the blind man from experiencing Jesus. That's there. They threaten to prevent him from experiencing Jesus. The blind man needed Jesus, and the disciples instead argued over who committed the sin that led to his blindness, his parents or him. They didn't look at him and say, like, oh, wow, this person needs to hear the wonderful, comforting love of Jesus. They thought, he's a theological question and answer. Who sinned? And then after he was healed, the blind man doesn't even know Jesus' name. And the religious gatekeepers just grill him on the little details of his healing instead of glorifying in the fact that Jesus had done a unique miracle of God. Then it's not just the leaders, it's the people. The crowds of people can't figure out why Jesus calls him the Son of God. So that instead of trying to ask him more questions, they just say, let's stone him. Just because he said, I and the Father are one. And you can see that in chapter 10, verse 30. The confusion and the division actually threatens to prevent people from experiencing the Good Shepherd. And so in the confusion, we must be resolute in bringing ourselves and others to hear Jesus. It's not easy to do. We must resolve to wade through all the noise, determined to take up the questions that people are asking and decide to bring them through the confusion to Jesus. Jesus is still calling people in California. Yes. He's calling them by name. Yes. That's why we have hope for the place that we live. We don't have hope for the place that we live because it's a beautiful beach city. We have hope because Jesus is still calling people. He's still speaking. And if Jesus is calling, how can we be silent? One of the things that I found is that it takes time to listen to the questions people are asking. We're missing each other. We're not connecting. And so I'd encourage us all, as the Good Shepherd is trying to cut through these things and sees this man with this specific need, listen well to the questions your family, your friends, your colleagues are asking. The Holy Spirit is standing ready to help you answer them, even if you don't have the answers today. Let's conclude. The final stone I want to lay this sermon. Your city, your town, your neighborhood, your neighbors, your wayward children, your cantankerous family is worth investing time and energy in, and even in laying down your life for them. Why? So that people can experience Jesus. That's why. We cannot allow the confusion and the division to drown out the voice of the Good Shepherd calling. God is concerned with how leaders lead. And when Jasmine came into our church, we did not know what to do. And this is, it has a good resolution, but it was difficult. Issue by issue, we all as a church endeavored to lead her to the Good Shepherd so that she could hear his healing voice. You know, we figured out a way to include Jasmine in our family meal. And she was very passionate about contributing to our gathering. So we figured all that out to be a part of our church. And Jasmine attended our church for 2 years, all while homeless, before she passed away due to heart failure. Now, those years with us ended up being the remaining years of her life. In fact, when she died, nobody knew that she died. But one of my interns, he's like, I haven't seen her. I'm going to go to every hospital. And he found her in the morgue. We had a funeral for her. Those were the last years of her life. As a church, we endeavored to follow as the good shepherd led us to lay down our life. And trust me, it was hard. It's difficult. I've totally gone over time, so I'm just going to just kind of wrap this up. But, she got kicked out of the building that we were in, and so we had to have special church for her on the sidewalk for a season because she couldn't come on the property. We endeavored to help Jasmine hear and experience Jesus. Jesus was calling her by name until he called her home. And that's the good shepherd we follow. He leaves the 99 to go for the one. So as we conclude, I'm just going to ask some questions and we'll have some time for some reflection as we go to communion. This is a very important question for me. Do you have hope for your neighborhood? Do you have hope for your neighborhood? Do you have hope for this state of California? Yes. Do you have hope for your family? I think it's a really core question. I'm not saying that there isn't reasons to be concerned. I'm not saying that there isn't things to confront in our culture. I'm saying that God is still calling. I would like us to be a people of hope, not in human efforts, but in God. Or perhaps you need encouragement to continue laying down your life. You know, so many of my interactions with Christians over the years, I've just found that we need encouragement. We need encouragement to continue laying down our life. And it's weird that we don't encourage each other more. And I'm not talking about trite encouragements. Listen, I know the hippies said PTL, brother, and things like that, and that was sincere. It has not become sincere anymore. I'm talking about true, deep encouragement. Listening, praying for, praying over, praying alongside. If you are discouraged, there is no better place to get encouragement than in community. And I told Tom Walker I'm going to do this. He's not here. He's setting up for the picnic. But if you are looking for community, you should connect with him. He'll be at the kiosk, or someone will be at the kiosk. I texted them. We need each other for encouragement. Or maybe you're from this message, you're like, man, I want to be a deep student of God's word. That's why we created the gathering on Wednesdays, so you could go deeper. That's the whole point. And I would highly encourage you to find one of those classes and sign up for them. Or maybe today, simply you need to know that Jesus is calling you by name. You've never known the Good Shepherd, or maybe you've been wandering away from the Good Shepherd for some time. The Good Shepherd is laid down his life for you, seeking you and calling you by name. And he's asking you to follow him. And now we have the opportunity to come to Jesus in communion. And so as the band gets ready to lead us in worship, we should prepare our hearts to come to follow Jesus, to do business with God, to confront the things that he has brought to mind, to heart now. And so as we come forward in communion, I want to share a couple scriptures. This food, Jesus says, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. Jesus is the bread of life. And he says, I have come that people may have life and have it to the full. So as we conclude this service now, would you come forward as believers, as followers of Jesus, if you are a believer and a follower of Jesus, and receive of his life, and let's do business with our Lord.